This morning we come to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. We're in Paul's third missionary journey, and Paul has made it back to Ephesus. If you remember, in chapter 18, at the end of his second mission, coming back from Corinth, he came through Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus that he left Priscilla and Aquila behind there to care for the ministry there. Paul himself, while he was there, had gone into the synagogue, and he had reasoned with the Jews, and they had asked him to stay longer. But he was on his way to Jerusalem, and so he declined. But as he left, he told them that if the Lord wills, he would return. We saw last week and the week before that in his absence, Apollos had come to Ephesus and had boldly spoken to the synagogue with eloquence and with passion. He spoke of Jesus being the Christ as much as he was able to. Remember from last week that Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside because he had only known John's baptism, and that was the extent of the gospel that he was aware of. But they helped him with the gospel, and now he's gone on to Corinth. And we find in the scriptures that he's been very helpful to the young church in Corinth because he's refuting with the Jewish leaders that are there in public, proving that Jesus is the Christ from their own scriptures. And so we come this morning to 19, verse 1, as Paul comes to Ephesus. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said to them, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that's Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. So, Apollos had come, was on his way, and he had gotten to Corinth, and Paul now comes to Ephesus. Every time we come to a new city, I kind of give you a little background on the city, and so now we're in Ephesus. It's another standout city that's going to become a hub of Christianity. It's one of the biggest cities in Asia Minor. It was a port city, and today, if you're looking for it, it would be in Turkey, in the southwestern coast of Turkey. It was the biggest city, and it had upwards of 250,000 people staying there at the time of Paul. It was an extremely wealthy city, and its people had great jobs, education. They were doing well. Like Alexandria, who had its lighthouse, Ephesus also had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was the Temple of Artemis, also called the Temple of Diana. And basically, it's the same goddess. It's just the Roman name versus the Greek name for her. To the Greeks, she was considered the sister of Apollo. And to the Romans, they just called her Diana. And so inside this beautiful temple were statues and artwork of various gods and heroes of the Greeks and of the Romans. But in the center stood a large statue of the goddess. And she was depicted with rows of breasts. That was the one thing you could always know, that it was a picture of Diana or Artemis, because of the breasts. And what they represented was the fact that she was the nursemaid to many of the nations, that it wasn't just one nation and that she provided for many of them. The odd thing about this statue is she didn't look Greek or Roman. People, the historians, when they saw her, said she looked very Near Eastern. Her features were Near Eastern. The way in which the statue was made was much more like in the Canaanite model. And so everyone likened her to the Canaanite goddess Asherah or Ashtoreth. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you would know that's not a good thing. And so you start to understand this statue and what this temple represented. If you remember Asherah and Ashtoreth, this is what got the Israelites in trouble over and over again because this was the Canaanite goddess and this was one that was constantly drawing their attention away from God. What's interesting is that when people would come, this was a tourist center, and so a lot of people would come touristing, and when they would leave with little statuettes of Diana or of Artemis that they would take home and put in their homes, little statues, little souvenirs. Some of them took them as talismans. Not only was Ephesus known for this great wonder, it was also known for being a very dark city. It was the center of witchcraft, occult, and demonic activity in the area. We're going to see more of that later on when we get into chapter 19. But within this city, there was a Jewish community. And this is where Apollos and Paul had engaged with the Jews. And so what we come to this morning is Paul coming to Ephesus. And as he comes into Ephesus, the first thing that he's met with that we find is a group of disciples. And this is where, believe it or not, a lot of arguments, disputes, different positions arise with this section of Scripture. A lot of different views take this section that we're about to go in and use it for a lot of different ways. What's the controversy about this section? It all comes down to the status of these disciples. And basically what it comes down to is, are they true believers right now as he meets them? Because if they're true believers right now, then it seems that the Holy Spirit would come to believers in stages. There would at first be a blessing or an indwelling at conversion and then at regeneration, a new birth. But then at a later time, there would be a second blessing. Some call it a second sealing, or some would call it a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this is one position. Or these disciples could be transitional believers, these believers who are kind of part Old Testament, part New Testament. They're in this transition period. And as they move from the Old Covenant to the New, like the apostles, they were turned towards Christ, baptized in repentance, and after Christ's ascension were later then filled with the Spirit, which would not be normative for the church, but would be specific to this transition period, this apostolic time. Or another position is that they're not saved at all at this point. And the point for here is if they have not received the Holy Spirit, then they have yet to be adopted. I will tell you that these positions are held by, you'd be surprised at how strong each of those positions are held by folks that you would recognize and know. It's a hard section of Scripture. It's worth your time and study. But I will tell you that if you go and study this further, I want to make sure that as you're studying it, that you put some principles in place. Because I will tell you that too often we allow our experience to influence the teaching of Scripture. And it should always be the teaching of Scripture that influences the way in which we look at our experiences. And so with that, to go into that study just a little bit, I want you to see that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able. It's not just unwilling. He's unable to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul's teaching here that we need the Spirit to truly understand the gospel. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, verse 9. He says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's teaching here that you must have the Spirit to belong to him. And if there's no Spirit, you don't belong to him. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Again, he teaches that the Spirit is there only if you are a child of God. Another easier one is if you think of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. What did he tell Nicodemus? Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. These are scripture truths that you have to have in the light. You have to have them as you're looking at experience, as you're looking at the rest of the scripture and you're doing the study. You need to understand that these are foundational scriptures and they inform the discussion on this area. But that said, I don't think that's Luke's intent in this area. I don't think that's exactly where Luke pulls us through in the narrative. And so this morning, that's as far as I'm going to go with that section, that line of thinking. We want to see where Luke moves us through this book or this letter that he's written of the Acts. So look then at where Luke takes us. And he takes us where Paul takes us. And there's a question that Paul asks these disciples when he meets them. Look at the question that he asks them in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's his first question. It's a good question. The question we need to ask is, what prompted this question? What made him look at these disciples and have that be his first question? You wouldn't think that that would be his first question. And so as you look about it, it's like we know that he was friends with Priscilla and Aquila. Chances are when he came into town, that would be one of the first groups that he would have met. Chances are when they met him, they would have spoken of Apollos and the hole in the gospel, but it's been corrected and it's good. And so he might have been on the prowl or on the alert looking for this, potentially. But it doesn't tell us any of that. What it says is the first folks, the very first place he goes, he's got these guys that are presented to him as disciples. And so maybe there was something that didn't add up. As he's talking to these disciples, there was something about them that they said they were Christians, yet he didn't see the life of the Spirit evident in them. I will tell you, when I was looking at this, I thought of people in my own life. Haven't you had people that have come to you and they've presented themselves to you as Christians? But as you start to get to know them, as you start to talk with them upon closer examination, they seem to lack some of the evidences that you would expect to see in a Christian that's filled with the Holy Spirit, a Christian that's following God's word, who's indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. So maybe that's a question that we should ask more often. Can you imagine if when we met another Christian, the first question we asked is, did you, in fact, have the Holy Spirit indwell you at the time of your belief? Do you have the Holy Spirit? If someone asked me that question, I think I would go on the defense, wouldn't you? Why? Don't you see him? What's missing that you would ask that question first? It's a good question that might ignite an interesting conversation. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What's interesting is it seems that they have come to believe. What is it that they believe? Because he puts the two together. And if you read the language, he's saying, did you get the Spirit when you believed? And the question is, what is it that they believe? They believe that Jesus was the Christ. This is how they're presented by Luke and the way that Paul forms the question, that basically they believe that Jesus was the Christ. But beloved, is that enough? Is that enough to just believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Well, I tell you, this is personal for me. This is one of the things that I, when I would have conversations with my dad before he died, he believed in God. And he believed that God had a son, and his son was Jesus. And he believed that Jesus had come to save sinners from their sin. And he believed that Jesus died upon the cross for their sin and rose again. Is that enough? Because every time he would talk about it, he seemed to talk about it as if it was something that he understood, but not anything that he had experienced, not anything that he had received, not anything that he had taken for himself. It was for all of those sinners. It was for all those people that needed it. It was for them. And there was an understanding. There was no receiving of Jesus Christ, surrendering to him, accepting his work of grace for them, for him individually. And so I think Paul here is driving to something, and so let's follow him. And he asks, if they received the Holy Spirit, if they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, and their answer is troubling. And what do they tell him? They're like, no. But that's not all they tell him. It's like, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What's all that about? It seems by its context and placement that it is connected to the last verses that we found in chapter 18, that we see maybe this is the hole that was in Apollos' gospel, because he too only knew of Christ with regard to the baptism of John, who had pointed to the Christ. John MacArthur takes a position that I think is an interesting position, and he refers to these disciples as Old Testament saints. And so he doesn't put them quite into the non-believer category. He calls them Old Testament saints, like those of the Old Testament who had turned to God in repentance and had faith that God would save them through his Redeemer, and that these even had a little bit more insight because, as alive in this transition period, they had heard John speak that this was the Redeemer, was Jesus himself. And so, like the Old Testament believer, they understood that God would and that God could and that this one that he would send was Jesus. Apollos, it says, we were told in 18, could argue that point from the scriptures persuasively. But what were they missing? They were missing that Jesus had lived out an entirely sinless life, and that Jesus was rejected and mocked, and he suffered because he was taking our sin upon himself. Not just our sin, but this morning it was my sin. Each of you sitting there in the pew, it was my sin that was placed upon him. And he went to the cross and he paid my sin's price. And I pray your sin's price. He paid it in full. He took our death. He took the wrath of God that we deserved, that I deserved, and he took it to the grave. And out of that grave, he arose from the dead, as he said he would. And he ascended into heaven to the right hand of his Father, having finished the work. And he then sent his Spirit to the earth, to all those that were his. And what did he send the Spirit to do? He sent him to open their eyes, to illuminate his word, to draw them to himself, to help them, to comfort them, to fill them with the fullness of Christ, to translate their prayers to God, to seal them, to guarantee their inheritance until the end, to embolden them, to empower them, to gift them that they might serve one another, to minister, to share the gospel, to worship, and to glorify God with their new life. It's just that they were missing. That was the part that they did not yet have a full understanding of. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul told them in verse 4 that John baptized with the baptism of repentance. There's a recognition, this baptism of repentance. We don't want to completely just throw it out, because this baptism of repentance that John was baptizing with was something that was very beautiful. It was something very new and something very different. When Jews got baptized by John, it was an understanding that God alone was able to save them. That's a big jump, because many of them were looking at saving themselves with their works and with their own abilities by keeping the law. And it was an acknowledgement that they could not save themselves. It was a turning to God, recognizing that he alone could save them. It was a baptism, a cleansing, and preparation of the one to come. A turning to God for his salvation, because even then in that baptism, John was telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. In John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that John bore witness about Jesus, and he cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me." In John 1, verses 26 and 27, John answered them. Who did he answer? The Pharisees. What did they ask him? They had come to see this baptism. And they asked John, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Who are you? What are you? And he responded to them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one that you don't know. Even he who comes after me, it's the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. After this exchange with the Pharisees, it's the next day. And so chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one that John had been talking about, Jesus is the one. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. Luke records in his gospel that John the Baptist in 3:16 declared of Jesus that he would be the one to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what's coming. That's what Jesus is going to do. To have Jesus is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. First question, first side note for you this morning. You know, the first question I had for you is, did you get the Holy Spirit when you were believing? And the second question is, where's the fire? Do you have that fire this morning in your heart? As Paul explained to them this truth, which was missing from their understanding. Verse 5 tells us that when they heard this, they were baptized then into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That give us this Jesus. Give, you know, I understand. I receive this. And it appears that Paul baptized these believers in water the way Paul and the others always had baptized new believers. And we're told that as Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Just like he came on the disciples at Pentecost. And when he came on them, they began to speak in other tongues, praising God for the mighty works that he had done. Acts 2. Just like the Samaritans, when Peter and John came down and they laid hands on them and baptized them in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came in the same way. Remember, that's what they reported back to Jerusalem. They came, the Spirit came on them in the same way, with the same gifts, with the same power. Just like Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Cornelius and his household as they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so you see what happens in Acts. The Jews were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then you see the manifestation of the Spirit in them as a proof that he's there. And then you see it with the Samaritans going into Samaria, and the Samaritans in the same way, baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Spirit comes and it's visible to all. And then in the same way to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household, the same way, baptized into the name of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit comes and it's visible to all. And so what he's telling these folks here in Ephesus, in the same way, Luke's telling us, this is how it works. This is what it looks like. These are guys who before this had not even heard that there was the Holy Spirit. And now they're filled and visibly gifted in the same way that the others had been. You know what's interesting about this? And this is where I'll take one little pot shot. Never once were these guys taught how to receive the Holy Spirit, were they? They were taught how to receive Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is his own teacher. The Holy Spirit, when he comes and he pours himself out upon a person, he does his business and he works it in. You don't have to learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When he fills you, you know it. You will know it. And so then we find that here's the thing. Sorry. Here's a note to myself that I'll write Jesus. Be sure to say this. Beloved, this morning I don't want to use this verse to look into the phenomenal gifts. Too many folks take this verse as one of those verses that they'll start justifying all of the gifts and they get into all of the different machinations of that God used in this transition form. And whether they were just then or not, all that stuff, that's not what this text is about. What I want you to see this morning, that in any time, transition or after, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on an individual, it's visible. It's powerful. It's palpable. We should see it. We should sense it. We should know it. Think about what has taken place. Wouldn't you expect that the same power that God used to create the heavens and the earth and the universe, the same power that God used to resurrect Christ from the dead, is at work now by His Spirit inside of you? How can that not be visible? How can that not be palpable? That's the question. That's what we should be asking. So there were about 12 of them in all. And these disciples, now baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with His Spirit, go to work at this new church in Ephesus. And He tells us there's 12 of them. Isn't that interesting? We wonder later on when we look back at Ephesus and we see this great church. You're seeing right here the genesis of that great church. 12 disciples filled with the Spirit. Boom. What could happen? What could happen with 5 Spirit-filled men and women who are going out to share the gospel with Jews in Israel? What could happen? You're about 90 this morning. What could happen with 90 Spirit-filled believers in Redondo Beach in the South Bay in 2019? Much. Turn with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul recounts this here. He says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." In Him, Jesus, you also, just like all the other Jews, Samaritans, all who've ever turned to Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, when you received Jesus Christ into your heart, you were sealed. The Holy Spirit indwelt you. The power of God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, made you His dwelling place. And He will keep you till the end. And it says in that section, Paul tells him it was promised. As He promised. What promise is Paul referring to? Many places in the Old Testament, God spoke of those days. What days? The days when He would send the one. The days that He would come and visit His people. And in Ezekiel, He says, "I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll put my spirit within you, and you'll come to life." John 7:39 says, "Let us know God." He lets us know that God had a plan. Jesus spoke of the Spirit that believers were to receive. It's just not until I am out of here. It's not until I'm glorified. Jesus was very clear. Ed read the scripture to us. Go back to John chapter 16. John 16:7. Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's letting them know, "I'm about to leave. I'm about to go." And they're all sad. "We don't want you to go. Think about spending the time with Jesus. The last 3 years, every day with Jesus." But He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away." It's to our advantage. It's better for you that I go away, because the helper is not going to come to you until I go away. If I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the rule of this world is judged. Gosh, I have still many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of the truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, because whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take what's mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and I'm going to give it to the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to give it to you. We find throughout all the scriptures what the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life. It's alluded to here. I just pulled together, and I didn't give you all the scripture references, but listen what the Holy Spirit is actively doing in the believer's life. He indwells us. He helps us. He seals us. He guards us. He guarantees us. He assists us in our prayers. He translates for us to God. He intercedes for us with God. He regenerates, he renews, and he revives. He comforts, he comes alongside, he fellowships with us. He fills us with power, he fills us with joy, and he fills us with peace. He overflows us with hope. He sanctifies us. He changes our appetites. He moves our affections. He leads us to the right places. He gives us gifts, beloved. And then he enables those gifts. And then he strengthens those gifts. And then he prepares the recipients of those gifts for the gifts that we're going to give. He gives wisdom when asked. He gives discernment. He knows us. And he knows God. And he intercedes and mediates and translates. He makes sure that God knows what we're feeling and what we need. And he makes sure that we understand what God wants and what God is directing and what God loves and what God hates. This is the Holy Spirit who indwells all those who are his. He comes in and he overflows all those who will let him. Did you hear that last part? He will overflow all those who will let him. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And so this, for my last 5 minutes, that's the sermon. You can turn off the tape. Just kind of kidding. I took a safe path through this section. Didn't want to get controversial this morning. Just wanted to give you exposition. But I also wanted to leave some time at the end because I wanted you to consider some of the things that I considered this week. I spent a lot of time with Martin Lloyd-Jones this last week. I don't buy into every single point that he makes, but I certainly do his application. This is some of the quotes that through four hour and 15 minute sermons that he gave to his congregation, and I pulled some of the things out that I wanted you to hear this morning. He said this, he said, "Isn't it interesting that as we get into discussions about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, let alone the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we immediately fidget and become uncomfortable?" Did all of you feel that a little bit this morning? We start talking about this stuff and you're like, uh-oh, where is he going? He says, when we start preparing our defenses and we start readying our battlements, preparing to defend our experiences from one side or the other, and in so doing, we stop listening to the text. Why? True. The doctor brings out that the Holy Spirit's activity in the believer's life, in the church's life, is a game changer. He says, from the Old Testament to the New, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the indwelling of the Spirit is something new and exciting, altogether magnificent to behold. It's something that is a very big difference. Jesus had said it was good for him to go away. How could that possibly be so unless this helper was something exceptionally special, powerful, helpful? He left so the helper could be sent. Shouldn't we be as conversant with his activity in our lives as we are with all the other doctrines of the scriptures and attributes of the Godhead, since he is, in fact, the third person of God who is living inside of us, if in fact he is? He says the worthy always is that we would become. Oh, he says the worry. He says the worry is always this. Why do we get so defensive? It's because the worry is that we're going to become fanatical. And he says it's always the fanatical that gets us really nervous. And he says we overemphasize one aspect of the Spirit over another, just as so many have in the past. So many that have placed their experience over what the Scriptures teach. And so we have come to despise experiences. And so now we don't even consider experience at all. It is true that we never examine scriptures by our experiences. But, beloved, it is just as true that we certainly ought to examine our experiences always by the light of the scriptures. Do they measure up? That's the question he asks his people. Does your life measure up? When you start hearing about the Holy Spirit's power and activity in your life and the fire that accompanies it, does your life look like what it looks like in the scriptures? He says, I hear. We've seen the fanaticals. We've seen the Quakers who are fanatical about their inner light. He says, we've seen the charismatics fanatical about their tongues. He goes, and we've also seen the hyper-reformed who are fanatical about their order and their systems and their decorum. We're quick to correct the one who, because of their experiences with the Spirit, go beyond the limit of Scripture. Those people are exaggerating his impact and power. He says we ought to be just as quick to correct the one who, because of their experiences with the Spirit, or lack thereof, go below the limit of Scripture and retard his impact and negate his power. He says the early church was spiritually dynamic, not just in the transitional apostolic times with phenomenal gifts, but throughout church history with mighty and wondrous activity of the Spirit. And it was to be expected of the church and expected of a believer that he would be Spirit-filled. A Spirit-filled Christian, a Spirit-filled church. What would you see in both of those places? And he says, life! You would see a life. You would recognize his presence. And then he says, beloved, it's not a bad thing to be Spirit-filled. He asks the question, do we see that life in our lives? Do we see that life in our church consistently, abundantly, overflowing? He says, sometimes we are so orderly and careful not to fall into the excesses that we are too content to remain in the recesses. He makes a challenging point. He says, in our zeal to protect order and control and decorum, we keep a strong discipline against most enthusiasm. And we think very little of personal experience. And we're quick to lower people's expectations. And we're fast to tamp out sparks for fear of an uncontrollable fire. Yes, we keep strong discipline. And then he gives this story that has stuck with me and I think is going to stick with me for the rest of my life. He says there's no need for discipline in a graveyard. Let that sink in. You know, he's talking about this discipline because with life, you're afraid of it being an uncontrollable fire. And so you're constantly retarding it so that it doesn't get out of control. And he says, well, guess what? If you want that, in a graveyard, there's no need for discipline. Never gets out of control. And then he gives this picture. He says, it's not difficult to manage a sick child. He stays put and he doesn't venture out. But a healthy, vibrant child, well, that one you have to watch. That one you need to keep your eye on. That's the kind that needs to be reined back in once in a while as they push and explore with such life. So he asked his church, given the choice, would you prefer the ease of the sickly over the watchfulness of the vibrant? He makes sure that his congregation over and over again knows. He says, I'm not at all talking of the phenomena. He goes, I'm not talking about the controversial gifts of the Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, what I'm talking about is the life of the Spirit, the enthusiasm, the pushing, the going, the serving, the evangelizing, the planting, the ministering, the sanctifying, the trying, the living. The excitement and the passion of the heart on fire by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is it present in your life? He reminds his congregation, the Corinthians were admonished to rein it in a bit. Slow it down a little. But they were never told to turn it off. They weren't told to stop. He likens them to that vibrant child who gets out over their skis. You got to pull them back in every once in a while. You got to go, no, not there. And everything should be governed by Scripture. Beloved, I tell you all this because we're about to move into a section of the Acts where the Spirit's activity increases to a white hot pitch, even for the apostolic transitional period. It's a time it's amazing of what was taking place. It was a time when someone could get Paul's handkerchief, and if they touched Paul's handkerchief or the hem of a garment that he had worn once, it could heal and it could cast the demon out of someone who was possessed. The power of the Holy Spirit so mighty at that time. The question that Paul asked those disciples is a question that is worth asking each one of us today. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Last week, we sent one of our church off to Africa to bring the gospel to tribes there in Uganda. This week, we're sending a group to Israel to bring the gospel to the Jews. I believe we're entering into a time, folks, of a vibrant life. It's going to require more discernment. It's going to require more wisdom. Elders, be ready. Because when we got living, vibrant children, they're going to sometimes run outside of the lines. And we're going to have to grab them and bring them in. But I prefer the living, vibrant, pushing children than the ones who are sickly, who never push or try. My prayer for us is that we too would see a great increase in the life and enthusiasm, the activity of God's Spirit amongst the people of this church. That every single one of you, there isn't one of you that only half believes, that isn't all the way there, that's still trusting in yourself. Still trusting in this God who can and would. He needs to be received. It's not just that God can save sinners from their sin. It's that He saves me from my sin. It's that Christ went to the cross with my sin. And that every stripe upon His back, every nail that was driven in, every pain, every anguish was mine. I deserved it. And He paid it. And that life of perfection, of obedience to His Father, that life of righteousness, when He came and He rose again with all of my sins cleansed, He then gives me to the Father and declares me to be just, to be righteous. Why? Because of His righteousness that He's given to me. If that's not your testimony this morning, don't leave this place without grabbing hold of Him, without surrendering to Him, without receiving Him, and making sure that the Holy Spirit, who gives you the eyes and the heart, the regenerate heart, the new life, to be able to see it and understand it and receive it. Don't leave this place without Him, without either one. And if you're like me, who's been a Christian for a long time, and sometimes when people get so excited in my office, I want to do this and this and this, it's like, well, temper it down a little bit and, buckle it in. And, God doesn't usually work that way. God, forgive me for every time. For every time. He does work that way. He puts in the hearts of some young guys who are barely trained for the pastorate in Tijuana to go to Israel. To bring the gospel. That's the way God...